Revelation 8:13, John writes, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.' The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke from the abyss, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Let's bow together. Our Lord, again, we come to you. Pleading that your Spirit, who inspired this word to be written, your Spirit, who has preserved this word through centuries, your Spirit, who has enabled this word to be translated into most of the languages of the world and into our language. We pray that your Spirit who gave this word would now give us listening ears, ready minds, and ready hearts to receive your truth. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom and grace. Magnify the Lord Jesus in our midst, we pray, for his sake. Amen. Let me remind you this morning what we are doing during this period of transition in terms of preaching. Pastor Baruch and I are sharing the largest responsibility of preaching. We are alternating month by month. On the first Sunday of each month, we'll have another man from our congregation have the opportunity to proclaim the word. So Pastor Baruch has begun a series in the book of Amos. And I've been asked to continue the series that I have been plugging away at in the book of Revelation. Would you ever consider picking up a book, opening it to the middle, and only reading from there to the end? And yet, in resuming this series, that's essentially what I'm asking some of you to do, to join us in the middle. In fact, in preaching that series, I've been preaching at a number of other churches. I've been preaching from Revelation all around Seattle. But the last time we opened the book of Revelation here, I look back in my records, was actually in October. That means it's been 6 months. In 6 months, we can forget an awful lot. So please indulge me as I try to give you a what I hope will be a brief review to set the context for what we're looking at here at the end of chapter 8 and in chapter 9. We've seen that the book of Revelation is the revelation of whom? What? You didn't sound really certain. Sound confident. Yes, the book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of the glory and the majesty and the power that belong to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. When we read this book, we are not to look for all that it tells us about Satan and demons and other things, but what does it tell us about Jesus? He is the focal point. At least he ought to be. And when we read this book, we need to look for evidences of his power and his love for his people. And when you do that, you will find renewed hope. And that's important. Because the purpose of the book is not to make us depressed. The purpose of the book is not to make us, as believers, fearful in the sense of being afraid or terrified, but the purpose of the book is to be a blessing to the people of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." But people say, "Pastor, this book is so hard to understand. We can't understand it. It's a dark book to us." Well, think about what it says about itself. It's intended to be a blessing. The form of a book is a prophecy and a letter. It's a letter to the seven churches on a trade route in Asia Minor. Have you read other prophets? Have you been able to understand them for the most part? Yes. Have you read other letters in the New Testament? Yes. We know something of how to interpret prophecy. We know something of how to interpret letters. And we need to carry those same tools to this book. That's what it is. Are there things to be hard to understand in it? Well, do you remember that Peter made the comment that Paul had written some things that were hard to understand? Actually, Peter's grammar was more difficult. But yes, there are things that are hard to understand in the book of Revelation, but there are many, many, many things that we can understand and that we need to understand to receive the blessing of His Word. Revelation is the account of what Jesus began to do upon His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of God. We talk a lot about Jesus' death. We talk a lot about His resurrection, at least around this time of the year. We don't talk nearly enough about His ascension and His session at the right hand of the Father. In chapters 1 to 3, we see Jesus Christ in the midst of the golden lampstands, that is, standing among His churches. And He knows each and every one of them. In fact, in chapters 2 and 3, He writes notes within the body of the letter to each one of those seven churches on that trade route in Asia Minor. He tells them their strengths. He tells them their weaknesses. He tells them how He is pleased with them. He tells them how He is displeased with them. And He tells them what they need to do if they need to repent. He calls them to overcome. In the same way, we need to understand Jesus knows us as a church. Jesus knows every one of us as His people. But He knows the strengths of our church. He knows the weaknesses of this church. And He calls us to live unto Him according to His word. In chapters 4 and 5, Jesus ascends into heaven to occupy the throne, to take His rightful seat at the right hand of the Father. He begins His rule upon earth from His throne in heaven. He opens in chapters 4 and 5 the scroll of providence, the scroll of God's decrees, and begins to act to bring them to pass. In chapters 6 through 8, Jesus declares war against His enemies. We've seen that the two great enemies of Christ and the two great enemies of the church in the first century were what? Apostate Judaism and pagan Rome. These were the two great enemies confronted by the church. These were the two great persecutors of the church. Jesus promised His church He would be with them. And in these chapters, He shows that He indeed is. The seven seals are general principles of conquest that are operative throughout history. When we looked into these chapters at the biblical rules of engagement, when an army marched out against a city, according to biblical law, it was required to offer the terms of peace. But if the city rejected and refused that peace, then the city was to be destroyed. In a similar way, Jesus rides out conquering and to conquer. He sends forth His church into the world to proclaim the terms of peace. That's what we're doing when we evangelize. That's what we're doing when we do the work of missions. We are calling people to come to peace with God, to repent of their sins, to believe on the Savior, to submit to His rule and His sovereignty. And those who do so will be saved. Those who resist and reject will in the end be destroyed. In chapters 8 through 11, there is a specific application. These chapters have much to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapters 12 through 19, there's another specific application that describes the fall of Rome, but we're not there yet. We won't get there today. Jerusalem has blatantly and finally rejected the terms of peace, the gospel. Jesus wept over the city. Jesus warned the city of the impending judgment. And the trumpets of chapter 8 herald its doom. The first four trumpets in chapter 8 warn of the judgments against the people of Jerusalem in terms that are similar to the temporal judgments that God brought against Egypt in the book of Exodus. When we come to verse 13, John says, "As I watched, I heard an eagle, a bird of prey that picks the flesh of dead things, that was flying in midair, call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth or the inhabitants of the land because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Now we want to move into chapter 9. And we need to learn several things from chapter 9. They are important. The first is this: know and believe that Christ has the key. He has the power and authority over the abyss, or the bottomless pit, as it's also translated, and its inhabitants. Christ surrenders his sovereignty nowhere. There is no one who is not subject to his sovereignty. Even the inhabitants of hell are subject to the sovereign power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1. "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth." Some scholars identify the star here with Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, which say this: "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So some say that the star here in Revelation 9 is Christ. But others note there are differences between these two accounts. The differences have to do with the terms for descent. In Revelation chapter 20, Christ is pictured as purposely coming down out of heaven. In Revelation 9, John says, "I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth." In Revelation 20, Christ possesses the key to the abyss. In Revelation 9, the star that had fallen was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And so some argue that this is, in Revelation 9, not Christ, but Satan, elsewhere called Apollyon and Abaddon, who has fallen from heaven and in this instance was given the key by Christ for this purpose of unleashing the judgment that ultimately comes from God. In Luke chapter 10, there's an interesting passage where Jesus sent out 72. Do you remember that? 72, two by two. They went out. They had tremendous success in preaching the gospel. They returned with joy, verse 17 says, and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I think that's the fall that's in view here. That it's the demise of Satan that is in view, and Satan being subjected to the sovereignty of God. Remember that Satan is a created being. Satan is not a god. Satan is not self-existent. Satan's existence depends upon God, just as your existence and mine depends upon God. Satan is powerful. He is more powerful than you and I, but his power is limited. And his power is less than the power of Jesus Christ. Whatever we think, it's important to begin chapter 9 with the recognition that all authority belongs to the Lamb upon the throne, including authority over death and hell. In chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." If this star is Satan, then Christ is the lawful possessor of the key who gives it to him for his purposes. Thus, the fierce judgment that is unleashed upon the earth issues from him, and ultimately, even Abaddon, Apollyon, Satan himself serves the purposes of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't see that any clearer, I think, than we do in the opening chapter of the book of Job. Satan appears before God to give an account of what he's done. Satan asks permission to afflict God's servant Job. And God grants that authority, but it's a delegated authority that God has given to him to show the character of his own servant. So what is this army of locusts that comes out of the abyss? Some see here modern weaponry, such as Black Hawk helicopters. But I think G.K. Beale is correct when he says the attempt to find the dominant model for the locusts in modern warfare instead of Old Testament imagery is hermeneutically misguided. That is, it's the wrong way to interpret. What is the best interpreter of the Bible? The Bible. The Bible is its own interpreter. And so we compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's how we come to understand what Scripture means. And that's the case in the book of Revelation as well. You don't look to the newspaper. You don't look to the internet. You don't look to see what's happening in world events right now. We look at what's happening here. Let the book speak to us. Let the book itself tell us what's going on. Let the Scriptures inform our minds and give us understanding. What is this army? The book of Revelation, though written in Greek, is Hebraic in thought. And it has the Old Testament as its background. The imagery is drawn from the pages of the Old Testament. Sometimes we can be specific. It's drawn from this passage. Sometimes it's drawn from a variety of passages, but it's the Old Testament that informs us. Locusts in the Old Testament often signal God's judgment, sometimes literally and sometimes symbolically. These locusts occur in a vision that John is having, and they are clearly visionary, not literal. But let me share with you what Joel says about what appears to be a literal invasion of locusts, a judgment of God. In Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, we read the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. The impression is of locusts like a vast army moving across the land, devouring everything in their way, leaving nothing behind. Total warfare. That's the warning. The locusts here in Revelation 9 are compared to locusts like these. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions. And in their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. When Joel told the people of this coming storm of locusts, he called them to repentance. In the second chapter, he issues a warning again. And again, he called them to repentance. But they would not. And we find the same thing here. In Revelation chapter 9, God is sending an army against these people, against the people of Jerusalem. An army that will practice total warfare. Their warfare is limited in scope and in time, telling us that it is not the final judgment, not what we call the last day, the ultimate day. It is a temporal judgment. In verses 4 and 5, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. That's exactly what the locusts in Joel hate. These locusts are told that they don't have authority to do that, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Philip Hughes says the point is that God is in control. The might of the enemy, formidable though it may seem to us, is finite and the time is short. And God is not handing mankind over to him for destruction. On the contrary, the ultimate power of destruction rests in God's hands. And that final destruction will overwhelm Satan as well as those who have permitted him to poison their lives with his venom. David Chilton, in his book, Books of Vengeance, tells us that this may refer in part to the actions of Decius Florus, the procurator of Judea, who for a 5-month period beginning in May of 66, with the slaughter of 3,600 peaceful citizens, terrorized the Jews, deliberately seeking to incite them to rebellion. Chilton says he was successful. Josephus dates the beginning of the Jewish war from this occasion. Every occasion of suffering, particularly on a large magnitude, is an opportunity for repentance to take place. No one believe. Christ has authority over the abyss. Secondly, no one believe that Christ has the key, the power, the authority over death. In 1:18, we saw that he claims he holds the keys of death and of Hades. He's the one. I recently met with a man who was upset with me for insisting that death is in the hands of God, that our times are in his hands. In his mind, everything good comes from God. Everything evil must come from Satan. And to charge God with death, to say God is sovereign over death, is to charge God with evil. What a misconception of the power and authority of God. It was God who announced the penalty of death because of sin. The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And it's God who makes that appointment that we all will keep. In verses 13 and 14, we read that the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. We've heard that voice before in chapter 8. That voice from the altar was the one who had a censer, and incense was rising up. Intercessory prayer was being offered by the one at the altar. The one at the altar is our great high priest. And the voice from the altar here says this to the sixth angel who had the trumpet: release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Christ is the one who has authority over the judgments that sweep upon the earth. In verse 15, they were ready. They were prepared to carry out this task. And these punishments proceed at the command of Christ according to the decree of God, but also in response to the prayers of God's people. Do you remember back in Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. We call that kind of prayer an imprecatory prayer. There are psalms that are called imprecatory psalms, calling for God to act in justice in the destruction of those who are his enemies. Just Wednesday night, I think it was, that we had a short discussion on the legitimacy of such prayer. With caution, with care, but we may pray for God to remove obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel. In this case, they are gathered at the Euphrates River. They come from the north. Throughout biblical history, God's judgment of disobedient Israel has come from the north, from the region of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Assyria, Babylonia, other dominant nations like the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, all swept down upon Israel and Judah from the north. God's judgment is being unleashed upon his disobedient and rebellious people. Fire and brimstone come from these locusts and devour many of the people on the earth. Historically, this appears to be the carnage of the Jewish war with Rome. In chapter 11, verse 8, John refers to Jerusalem, the city where our Lord was crucified, as Sodom and Egypt. And just as Sodom and Egypt experienced the judgments of God, so now the holy city itself will experience the judgment of God. But no one believed, finally, that God graciously offers the terms of peace in the preaching of the gospel. But he will rule the rebellious and unrepentant with a rod of iron. The destruction of Jerusalem, we don't have time to go into Matthew 24 at this point, but the destruction of Jerusalem was a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The point is that Jesus had warned them. Jesus had wept over them. Jesus had told them if they will not repent, this destruction will come upon them. They did not repent. We have that in verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus said, is the sign, the representation, the evidence to the rest of the world that he is in heaven, that he is ruling from heaven, and that the promises and threatenings that he has made will all come to pass. That's applicable to us. We need to understand that. Their hearts were hard. And the hardness of hearts was such that the alarm was not heeded. The trumpets were not heard. Josephus describes the carnage that followed. And the people still did not repent. What of us? What of you? For you who believe, these words should remind you of the awesome justice of our holy God. He is holy in all he does. He is holy in saving us. He is holy in judging those who do not believe and will not repent. Praise God that his character is unshakable. Praise God that all of his words are true. If he did not follow through on judgment, we could not expect him to follow through on salvation. Why would we? But he is true. And we who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are comforted by these words. Terrible as they are, they bring comfort to us because we know his saving grace is real. For you who have not believed, for you who know that you are not in Christ, these words should strike fear in your hearts, for they are true. What Jesus did, what God has historically done in judging his opponents, he is still doing in time. And he will do in eternity. The time is now to turn from your sins, to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. And I call upon you to give due consideration to the state of your soul. Christ is merciful. Yes, he rules with a rod of iron against those who are his enemies. But there is no supplicant, there is no beggar who has come to him seeking grace and forgiveness and mercy whom he would deny. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he says, and I will give you rest. Come unto him. Come. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you, grateful for all of your words, every one of them. Yes, some things are hard to understand. Some things are not necessarily so hard to understand what is said, but it's hard sometimes for us to understand your purposes. Show mercy, we pray, in our day. Show mercy to us in this place. Gather us to yourself. And bring glory to the Savior. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.